decided the prayer time was a little too serious for me to put levity back into it, but I didn't want to. I didn't, but I wanted to write on the quote board, "She was the best student I ever had." No, she wasn't. That was a nice little touch down here for me, guys. I hope all of you caught that Janie's granddaughter was a student of hers, as of Kitty's as well, and therefore feels that she should be a rival for the best student that Kitty ever had.
And she went to stay with me. That was fun.
We are looking in 2 Samuel, and today may be a notable day. Depends on how fast we move. It is possible that today could be the day that we finish a book and start another, and that doesn't happen too often. I had occasion to look at the recordings of lessons, and if you'd asked me last week what was there, I'd have gotten it wrong. It's very interesting. I've got back to 2005, and 2005 appears to be just after we finished the last time going all the way through the Bible. And so we've gone 5 or 6 years doing other things, and now we've gone close to 2.5 to 3 years, I think, on going through the Bible. That's what, for those of you who are visiting, we're just going through the Bible a little at a time. We're up to the end of 2 Samuel, so if you'll try to find 2 Samuel 21, that's where we're going to look. Let me give you a little bit of background about where we've just been. David had a number of children. His first 6 came from 6 different wives. That creates complexity at a level which is spectacular. He then had 10 or 11 or 12 more children, or at least the ones that were mentioned, by several more wives when he got to Jerusalem. One of those children, I think it was the 3rd of his sons to be born, Absalom, went into rebellion against him. This was after Absalom had murdered one of his older brothers. The older brother was murdered because he had raped Absalom's sister. It is a giant mess. It is a moral mess. It is an emotional mess. It is a political mess. David appears to have done very little to discipline his children. You're going to get another echo of that today if we get far enough into this. He's just let them go, and the consequences have come. The rebellion ended with David running for his life, Absalom finally, after a delay, chasing him, and Absalom's army losing severely to David's army. Absalom himself caught in a tree, either by his neck or by his hair, depending on which translation you read. And the king had said to his soldiers, "Treat the young man Absalom gently," and the soldiers heard that, but Joab wasn't afraid of the king, and he killed Absalom where he stood. The rebellion is now crushed, and we read last week that this did not instantly put David back on the throne. Instead, there was a time period where people were deciding. David was giving them the obligation to restore him to the throne. The whole of the country had rebelled. You can see the cracks between the southern and the northern kingdoms, very visible in this, and David waited until they all agreed that he should come back to the throne. As he came back to the throne, yet again another rebellion started up, and that had to be put down. And we finished chapter 20 at that point. Commentators say that from this point on, the rest of 2 Samuel is not necessarily a chronological extension of where we have been. It's instead an appendix. Certain pieces are simply placed there because I suppose the writers of this part of the Bible did not have a good sense of where to put it. I don't know if that's so. So we don't know if what we're about to read came after this or came before this. I suspect it makes a difference. I suspect it makes a difference. But we really don't know. Now, each chapter is pretty much a separate piece. Chapter 21, which we're going to look at in detail in just a moment. I won't even say more about that. Just chapter 21 is we're going to look at it in a moment. Chapter 22 after one of the victories that David had had. It might have been as early as being saved from Saul. It might have been as late as this. We don't know for sure. He wrote a hymn of victory, which really is the words of Psalm 18. So if you look at 2 Samuel 22 and you look at Psalm 18, you'll see almost exactly the same thing. There's one or two places where a word or two is shifted in the translations I've looked at. He is praising God for victory. He's praising God for protection. He's praising God for guidance. The first two verses are the most powerful in the whole thing. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, verse 2. My deliverer is my God. I take refuge in him, my rock, my shield, my saving place, my stronghold, my place of refuge. My Savior, you have saved me from violence. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my foes. Before we go on, let me just ask a question. How many times has a personal pronoun or some other personal reference appeared in here? A word like I, or a word like my. How many times? 10, 11, 12, depending on the translation. This is a very, very personal statement. A very personal statement from David. Where does this appear in the Bible other than here? Over in the Psalms. What's the purpose of the Psalms? Hymns for the body to sing, in this case for the nation of Israel to sing in praise of God or in reference to other things, right? This is David's personal expression. Do you notice when you get to Psalm 18, some of you look there, I know, it doesn't say the Lord is David's rock and David's fortress. David's deliverer is David's God. David takes refuge in him. David's rock, David's shield, David's saving strength, and so forth. Do you notice it doesn't say that? Why not? David wrote this. If we're going to say it, wouldn't we say, this is David, David, David? You got an answer?
Well, we can all claim it.
We can all claim it as our own. Okay? Now, I'd like to editorialize for a moment. I want to echo something that my friend Hal said. Yesterday in a rehearsal on Saturday morning, the choir rehearsed on Saturday morning. Second week in a row. We get August off, but not Saturday morning. They get August off Saturday morning. I haven't been part of it for a while. Jim Aylor said, he stopped us at some point, and he said, what are you singing, and who are you singing to? We're not singing to you if we're in the choir. We're singing to God. We're leading you to join us and sing along with us. And he said, if that's not coming through, you're just singing a song, and it's not going to mean a thing. I think that was an important thing to say. And I thank Hal for mentioning this so that you can know that this is something that has happened. I like the heart of this person that we're seeing. Chapter 23, the very first part, says these are the last words of David. And in my translation, it's set off in a way that implies it's poetic. And then following that, starting in verse 8 and the rest of the chapter, are David's champions. Since we've already looked at this a long time ago, sort of getting ready for some things, we jumped into this list. A few of you may not have been here when we jumped into this list. What are the titles for his champions? There's two titles. Do you remember? The three
and the 30.
The three are the tops, the best, right? The 30 are great, but they're not as good as the three. I'm almost quoting scripture here. Those of you who've been with me, you remember how they said that?
And the 30 might be 37.
And the 30 could well be 37 or 36, depending on which translation you look and which place you look. Okay. What's interesting in this list? Bathsheba's father and husband Uriah are both on this list. And that's why we went to pick that up. If you're going to know what happened between David and Bathsheba and Uriah earlier in this book, you need to know that her father and her husband were both in this inner circle of the people who militarily and in terms of danger had David's back. And David still did what he did. It makes what he did even more despicable than it was before. If you don't see that, you don't understand. So we don't need to do that part again. I will tell you, these aren't the last words that David gets. When you get into 1 Kings, he's going to get a few more. But near the end of his life, it looks like he wrote down some specific things. I like the way verse 2 reads it. The Spirit of the Lord speaks through me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Jacob has spoken, and the Rock of Israel has said to me. And what has he said? He whose rule is upright on earth, who rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light at sunrise on a cloudless morning, making the grass of the earth sparkle after rain. My house stands firm with God. He has made an eternal covenant with me. All is in order. All is well assured. Does he not bring to fruition my every victory and desire? We talked about that covenant that he made with David. And the promises of that covenant were not fulfilled. They are not going to be fulfilled in Solomon. We're going to get to Solomon real soon. And you see very quickly, the promise of that covenant was not fulfilled there. Where's that promise going to be fulfilled? It's going to be fulfilled in Jesus, his descendant. And there's a place in Chronicles that parallels that section where David says, "You let me see far down the generations. You let me see far down the generations." That's what he's talking about. Chapter 24 is the last of the chapters that's here. So we have those four chapters. We're going to take a close look at chapter 21 and 24, and we're going to try to do both of those today. Let's see how we do. In the days of David, verse 1 of chapter 21 says, in the days of David there was a famine which lasted
3 years.
Now mine says it lasted for 3 years on end, and I think that phrase means it lasted without interruption. It lasted without break. What does yours say? Three successive years. It wasn't a hard year and then a couple of good years and then a hard year. It was a bad year and a bad year and a bad year. One after another, one after
another.
Year after year. Year after year. What does David do about this? Mine says he consulted the Lord. Yours said he sought the Lord. He sought the face of the Lord. If you watch, this may be my last time to talk about this. If you watch through David's life, when he consults the Lord before taking action on something, it usually comes out better. When he doesn't remember or think to consult the Lord, it usually doesn't come out as well. I got a feeling if there's a high point, a big point, a take-home message today, that might be it. Scripture says, pray without ceasing. Scripture says, live your life constantly meditating on God, so that automatically big issues and big questions are brought before him. But we see what happens with David when he does and when he doesn't. Let's see if we can put this together, and I don't really mean to be smiling because this isn't going to be very pretty. There's a famine. It's bad. When did David consult the Lord? The first month?
After 3 months.
The second month? The eighth month?
After it was all 3 years.
Yeah, so don't look too favorably on David. Desperation has come. The famine has gone on and on and on. And the picture Scripture is giving you is that 3 years in, he finally thinks, maybe I should find out from God what's going on with this famine. Do you think? That sounds like a good idea. So he consults the Lord, and the Lord, it seems, almost immediately gives him an answer. Now, time out for a minute. You're off the hook. A couple of you are off the hook, but the rest of you, you're supposed to have read this, right? Okay? So, what's the problem that God reveals to him? The problem is old. My friend says blood guilt, and that's a very good phrase for it. Way back in Joshua, way, way, way back in Joshua, and somewhere here I'm supposed to have written it down. The people were coming into the promised land. They'd come out of Egypt and wander for 40 years. They're coming into the promised land. Each people's group that they come to several of those people groups, it's recorded that the representatives of Israel simply asked permission to pass through. And very often they would not get that permission and there would be a battle. And every battle they were successful. Every battle they won. Some people from Gibeon got really smart. They got spectacularly clever. They got the raggedest, oldest, most worn clothes they could possibly get. They got food that had been allowed to spoil for months. They came in pretending that they had walked from an enormous distance away. They were the next country in the path. But they pretended they came in from a long way away. And they said, "We've heard about you, and we want to sign a treaty of non-aggression with you. You try to stand up here and see if you don't do something like that." A treaty of non-aggression with you. We want to honor the God who's giving you these victories, and we don't want to get caught up in the meat grinder. We want to sign a treaty. And it's very, very interesting. They did not consult the Lord. They simply signed a treaty of non-aggression. And God said, way earlier than this, God said, "I take vows very seriously. If you make a vow, you keep it." Jesus said what? You don't remember? Don't make vows. God says, if you make a vow, you keep it. No matter the cost, no matter the price. Jesus says, because of that, don't make vows. You don't want to go there. That's dangerous territory to go into. So they signed a non-aggression pact. Somewhere, and Scripture doesn't record it, Saul had violated that. He had tried to wipe out the people of Gibeon. Years go by, and here comes the famine. And when David finally consulted the Lord, right? You're reading ahead of me a little bit, right? "They were a remnant of the Amorites whom the Israelites had bound themselves by oath. Saul, however, in his zeal for the Israelites and for Judah, had done his best to exterminate them, and that's the cause of the famine." David then begins in the verses that follow to try to figure out, what can I do to change this? What can I do to make this right? And commentators are very interesting here. I'll simply commend that you might go and read some of them. But they say, if these people had sought vengeance, they wouldn't ask for what they asked for. But what they asked for was for this breach to be made right. Our people have died. Somebody has to die on the side of the people who caused this. Who caused this? Saul did. So they said, we want 7 of his children, and we will execute them in public, and that will clear the breach. To you and me, that sounds brutal. That sounds terrible. That sounds hard. Here's what I want to say. No matter how hard and brutal you think it is, it's worse. Let me say that again. No matter how hard and brutal you think it is, it's worse. Who are the 7 people chosen to die? You've read this, right? Maybe not you all, but the rest of you, you've read this. Who were they?
2 sons and 5 grandsons.
2 sons born to Saul by Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. I'm looking at verse 8, and it names them. And it names Meribaal, but Meribaal, remember, was the name of Jonathan's son, so that would have been Saul's grandson, so he's not one of the ones listed. And the 5 sons born by who? Merab, daughter to Saul, and wife of Adriel, son of... You guys been with us the last couple of weeks? What do we know about this guy? This was the guy who at great risk to himself brought David provisions while Absalom had him in such great trouble. This is one of the best guys in David's life. 5 of his grandsons are about to be executed to mend this breach. Who was the mother of these?
Merab.
That's a daughter of Saul. What do we know about her? You got to dig back. Can you do it? What do we know about her?
Maybe
More than that, this was the daughter who was promised to David first, and the one Saul did not give him. This is the daughter he should have married. Who did he marry? Michal, Merab's younger sister. Okay? If you go to Chronicles, and I'm not sure I can find where, so I'll simply tell you. If you go over to the parallel place in Chronicles, you will learn something there that's fascinating. Because what it said was, these may have been Merab's daughters, but they were raised by Michal as if they were her children. Michal had no children with David, but she had raised these. How many different directions does this thing cut? When I started realizing the depth of what I was seeing, starting in verse 8, it's chilling. It's chilling. This is hard, and this is tough, especially for somebody who had said, I want to do something for Jonathan, Saul's son's family, and I especially want to do something for Barzillai to treat his kindness. Remember just a couple of chapters before, chapter 19, around verse 31 or 32, David had invited Barzillai to come and eat at his table for the rest of his life. And Barzillai said, no, but I'll send one of my sons with you. You treat him as you wanted to treat me. Mm. Okay? This is a royal mess. And I chose my words carefully before I said that. He handed them over, verse 9, who dismembered them before the Lord on the hill. The seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Okay. At the beginning of the barley harvest, I thought there was a famine. How do we make sense of that?
Problem solved.
What's happening with the peaches in Georgia right now? Do you know?
Too much rain.
There's too much rain. They're swelling up to two or three times their normal size. The normal sweetness and flavor is lost. They got a harvest, but it's not very good. If you've got too much rain, it doesn't work. If you've got too little rain, you get a harvest, but it's not much of one. Or, that's one possible explanation. Or, if you're in an agrarian economy, you count the calendar more by the process of agriculture than you do by the process of naming the months. It's harvest time. This is planting time. This is whatever. All I know is plant, water, and throw away because it died. That's all I know. But these apparently knew. So it was the time of harvest. It was the time of the barley harvest. Maybe they didn't have one, or maybe it was a stunted harvest. I don't know. Verse 10, Rizpah. Who was Rizpah? The mother of two of these, and presumably the aunt of the others, wearing sacking, which means she was in mourning, spread herself out on the rock from the beginning of the barley harvest until the rain fell on them from heaven, keeping the birds of the sky away from them in the daytime and the wild animals at night. How long did she do that? Probably months. Probably months. David was told what she had done. Verse 12, he went and recovered the bones, first of Solomon and of Jonathan. Of Saul and of Jonathan, and then of the ones, verse 13, of the ones who had been dismembered. When did David do this? After the rains had come. If the rains came, that probably was going to break the famine. David seems to have waited until it was clear that God had answered to say, okay, nature's going to return to its normal cycles and the food will come. And only then did he begin to do this. And when he did, he honored Saul as well as these others, all of those who had died.
It's funny. My translation says that the seven were hanged.
And that could well be. I think I saw hanged in two translations and dismembered in mine and maybe one other.
Either way.
Maybe both.
Yeah. The rest of that chapter talks a little bit about the Philistines. It sounds like Goliath was not the only one around. And I'll leave that for you to look at. Is there a high point in here? No. But there is a point. What's the point? I think somebody way back in the early part of our country's history said, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine. This is hard, and this is rough, and much harder and much rougher than it looks like at first glimpse. Let's go to chapter 24. Again, this is in what many commentators say is an appendix. It's not clear exactly where in the history of David's reign as king that this took place. My verse 1 says, again, the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he incited David against them. Whoa. I haven't told you a thing about what's happened physically. They're telling you something about what's been happening spiritually. What does it say first?
Again.
This ain't the first time. What's the second thing it says? God's the anger of the Lord, yours says. Mine says God's anger. Does anybody use wrath? You aware that there's a Christian denomination that's in the process of putting together a hymnal, and they took out a hymn that they were planning to put in because the writers of the hymn would not change the lyrics? It made about a quarter of a page article in the newspaper during the last week and a half. And on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They didn't like that phrase. They wanted to say the love of God was magnified. And the writer said, we wrote it correctly. There is a judgment that comes on sinners. And that judgment is death. And it's expressed as God's wrath or God's anger. And the action of Jesus dying for us on the cross took that on him and let us off. Very, very interesting. God's anger was aroused against Israel again. And he incited David against them. Who's them?
Israel.
The people of the nation. Incited. That's my word. What's your word?
Incited,
really?
Moved.
Okay. Mine says the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he, that is God, then incited or prompted David to do something against them. What did he do? This is going to sound totally wrong. What did he do? David says, go take a census. Find out how many people are in the country. How many often do we take a census of the United States?
Every 10 years.
Huh. He says, go take... Doesn't that sound mild? Doesn't that sound gentle?
Well, and he says number Israel and Judah.
The division between the northern and southern kingdoms is already apparent here. The king said to Joab and the senior army officers who were with him, go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, take a census of the people. I wish to know the size of the population. Doesn't that sound like something a ruler should know?
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't this sound sensible?
Yes. Yeah.
Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God, I'm sorry he said it that way, I wish he had said our, may the Lord your God multiply the people 100 times, however many there are, while the Lord my king still has eyes to see it, but why should my Lord the king be set on this? Joab's trying to talk him out of it. Why is he trying to talk him out of it? It's because way, way, way back in Exodus 30, verse 12, it says, don't take a census. Why does it say don't take a census?
So I thought that it's a prerogative of God and not of man to do that.
That's part of it, but it's not the big part. The big part is this. If I know how many soldiers I have in my army, I can figure out whether I can attack or whether I need to go on the defense against somebody. And God says, you don't need to know how many soldiers you have. What does a king need to know? Are things right between our people and our God? That's what a king needs to know. A king doesn't need to know anything else. Don't take a census. And back there it says, if you do take a census, you pay a redemption fee for every person. Now, I think this was one of those places where it got a little strange. You pay more for the soldiers, less for those who are too old or too young to be soldiers. I think there was either no fee for the women or a different fee for the women. It got a little strange and different back in there. But the essence of it was, if you try to take a census, then you have to pay a redemption fee to the Lord for every person you count. And David's not doing that. What is conspicuous about this part in comparison to what we read in chapter 21? Well, it may not be that conspicuous if you didn't see it. What's conspicuous?
Seems like the Lord's water.
Let me help you a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 21. In the days of David, there was a famine which lasted 3 consecutive years. And? What does it say?
David
consulted the Lord. Chapter 24. The Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he prompted David against them. He put this little idea, hey, why don't I take a census? If you take a census, you've got some big problems. There's only one way to do it, and the first way to do it is don't do it. Joab, with all of his faults, is smart enough and knows enough about the Lord to say to the king, that was a bad idea. Can I pause and give you an editorial comment? If you've got a great idea and somebody tells you, no, that's not such a good idea, they might not be your enemy. If you hear somebody say, I thought you were my friend, how could you disagree with me? Don't laugh. Don't laugh. If you hear somebody say, I thought you were my friend, you didn't agree with me. Why not? You may see somebody that needs to think about this a little bit. Joab clearly is on David's bad side. David's got some things in store for him, and they are not pleasant. Early part of 1 Kings, Joab's fate is not going to be very pretty. But at this moment, Joab is being a friend to the king, and the king is ignoring his advice, and the king is at peril for having done so. A person is not your enemy who disagrees with a good idea you think you have. A person may be the best friend you've ever had. Do you notice that David does not consult the Lord? I don't know what would have happened if he did. It would have been interesting. The king, verse 4, nonetheless enforced his order on Joab and the senior officers, and these are obedient people. They left the king's presence to take a census of the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and made a start here. Kept going. Verse 8, traveled through the country for how long? 9 months and 20 days. And he gave the king the census reports for the people. Israel had how many fighting men who could wield a sword? And Judah, notice the division between the north and the south is here, 500,000. Now, verse 10, afterwards David's heart misgave him, my translation says.
Troubled him,
your translation says.
He was conscience stricken
for having taken a census of the people. David is not someone who never read scripture. And David sort of figures out, now, it would be slighting it to say that David said, whoops. I think it's much deeper than that. I think David has a morbid dread that suddenly emerges. What have I done? I have committed a grave sin by doing this. And he said to the Lord, Lord, I beg you to forgive your servant for this fault, for I have acted very foolishly. When, however, David got up the next morning, a message had come from God to the prophet Gad, David's seer, S-E-E-R. Is that more or less lined up with what you're reading?
Yes, exactly.
Go and say to David, the Lord says this, I offer you three things, choose which one of them I'm to inflict on you. And Gad went to David and said, which one you want? 3 more years of famine, it looks like. Or 3 months to run in front of an invading army. Or 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days of plague. Some say epidemic, that's my translation. Some say pestilence, that's yours. Plague is what you need to hear. Plague is what you need to hear. People dying so fast that you can't drag the bodies out of the street. Which one you want? What does David say? My translation says that his first words were, I am very apprehensive, space, dot, 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 space.
I am in deep distress.
Deep distress, your says. And then he says, better to fall into the hands of God, because his mercies are great, than to fall into the hands of men. And David chose the plague. If you read the parallel in Chronicles, the order is reversed. The plague came first, and David repented afterwards. I don't know what to make of that difference. I don't know what to make of that difference.
So, Bill, back up in the beginning when it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against him, saying, that's David saying and not God to take the census?
My picture is God prompted the idea, and David expressed it as an order to his generals and to his military people, go take a census. And Joab's response was immediate. You don't want to do this.
So, but it's still David's idea, not God's idea.
Let's read it again. The Lord's anger was aroused against Israel. So he, that's God, incited, prompted David against the people.
Pause.
In my translation, pause. David says, go take a census.
Mine says saying.
And I believe.
See, mine that, just says saying.
Yeah, it is. He prompted David to act in a way that would be against the people, and David's action as a result of that prompt was that he said, go take a census.
That makes sense.
Well, I doubt it, but we'll see.
No, hold on.
There's a reference in mine over the First Chronicles 21. It says, verse 1, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census.
I was hoping somebody would go look at that. I was sitting here saying, there's a parallel section. It's a little different over there, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Over there it says Satan. So which one was it?
It says Satan incited.
So which one was it? Which one was it? The writers of the Old Testament attribute everything to God's will and God's action. If it happens, God allowed it, God caused it, God made it happen. The writers of Chronicles have moved a little closer to the point of view we would take, but you don't want to go too far. Was this all Satan's doing, or did God have to give permission for that to happen? And if God does give permission that to happen, how do you attribute that? I don't want to linger here, because I would like to finish this within the next 7 minutes. But I do say, when it says here, God incited him, when it says there, Satan took the action, that, I think, has different points of view. But you have to keep in mind, the writers of the Old Testament attributed everything to God's actions. So that even though Satan said, it would still be, you're about to say something, aren't you?
There's a footnote in the NIV.
Pause for just a minute. We have a technological synergism here. Do you notice the electronic Bible open on the pages of the physical Bible? This is cool. I like this.
It says, it references the First Chronicles 21:1, says that Satan inspired David to take the census, and then the next statement is, although Scripture is clear that God does not cause anyone to sin, and it references James 1:13-15, it also is clear that man's and Satan's evil acts are under God's sovereign control.
Okay. I'd like to make one more editorial comment. We now have 1, 2, and maybe 3 examples. If you do not have a study Bible, which has footnotes of explanation and of widening the thought, if you do not have cross-reference to other places to let you move quickly, you might want to think about, Christmas is only 4 or 5 months away, get yourself a nice study Bible. I would recommend the New Living Translation, but get what you like. But I think having those extra pieces will give you a chance to make some. I'm drawing your attention to the fact that there is a piece here that you might want to look at more closely. He took a census, and now in this translation, his sorrow and repentance is after he's taken the census, but before the punishment has come. In Chronicles, he takes the census, the punishment comes. I'm sorry, in this one, it's the punishment comes after the repentance, but still has to come. The other one, I think that's reversed. In one, it says God does this, and one, it says Satan does this. And you're going to have to do some reconciling through here.
You had said that, Bill. Let me just add to what Fred said, and because the second part of mine says both are true. God was the ultimate cause of this in the sense that he permitted Satan to incite David.
That is a tightrope you are welcome to walk. I'll join you, but bring a pretty long stick to stabilize us as we're doing that. Make it quick. Okay. Because there's something huge at the end of this, and it's not the plague.
All right. Verse 13, you said 3 years of famine. 3 months.
Three, and I assume that's 3 more years of famine because they've already had 3.
Shall 7 years of famine, or 3 months for your foes, or 3 days pestilence.
And the 7 years may well be the 3 that have already taken place, and 3 more, and then some time period.
And then you said David chose the.
I'm looking at verse 15, I believe.
Pestilence,
epidemic, plague, whatever. Okay? It was the time of the wheat harvest. So the Lord unleashed an epidemic on Israel from that morning until the time determined. Plague ravaged the people, and of the people from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 died. But when the angel stretched his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord felt sorry about the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough now, hold your hand." At that moment, the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of a certain person who lived in the area of Jerusalem. When David saw the angel who was ravaging the people, keep your eye on that. Over in Chronicles, it says David was afraid to go to some particular place because the angel with his sword was in the way. He saw the physical manifestation of the plague. When David saw the angel who was ravaging the people, he said to the Lord, "I was the one who sinned. I was the one who acted wrongly. But these, my flock, what have they done? Let your hand lie heavy on me and my family." Gad went back to David that day and said, "Raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of this person." Everybody see that? Okay. And that's what he did. He said to the fella, "I'd like to use this place for an altar to the Lord, because this is where the plague stopped." I don't understand that in terms of bioepidemics and all this kind of stuff. How can you have a site where the whole thing stops? But David saw that angel who was delivering this, and he saw him with the sword in his hand. The man says to the king, "Take the floor. Do what you wish here. It's yours." And the king said, and this is the most important thing that we're going to hear today, the king said, verse 24, "No. I will pay you for it. I will not offer to my Lord an offering which cost me nothing. The second high point you don't see here. You have to look over in Chronicles. I think it's 1 Chronicles 21 or the first verse of 1 Chronicles 22. Where is this space? Where is this spot?
Where the temple is.
This is the spot where Abraham offered Isaac, only he didn't. The ram was substituted. This is the place where the plague stopped, and this is the place where the altar will be. Not the temple, but this is the place where the altar of burnt offering will be for the temple. And 1 Chronicles 22:1, I think, is where it tells you that. Verse 25, David built an altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and communion sacrifices. The Lord then took pity on the country and the plague was lifted. I will not offer the Lord my God an offering which costs me nothing. That's the end of 2 Samuel. What's the next book? What's your assignment?
Read it.
Your assignment is to read it. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish today. Father, we thank you for the time you have given us. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the examples that are being set, both positive and negative. It seems amazing that someone like David can swing from such highs to such lows. But then we realize if we look seriously at ourselves, we do something like that. Help us understand that you are ready to listen when we repent, but that consequences may still have to come, even though we've repented. And let us understand that if we're going to make sacrifices and offerings to you, they should be sacrifices. They should cost us something. Let us see David's example in that. We pray that you would continue with us as we study your word to bring to our minds the things you want us to see. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.